Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 24. We're not going to cover nearly as much as we did last week. We covered like 11 chapters last week because we were going through a section of Isaiah where the prophet was kind of extending a word of condemnation and judgment on the various nations who had surrounded Israel for so many years and Judah. But as we get into chapter 24, we're going to be reading about the Great Tribulation. Now, it's interesting, you know, that we're seeing in the news and praying here tonight for the devastation in Haiti. This doesn't begin to hold a candle to what's going to happen during the tribulation period. The earthquakes, the cataclysmic judgments that are going to fall upon the earth during that time. Now, I believe with all my heart that the church is going to be removed prior to the tribulation period. You may differ with me on that position. That's okay. We can still fellowship in the Lord. But I do believe that the church is going to be taken out before the tribulation period, mostly because I believe that the tribulation period is a time of wrath. And the Bible says that we are not appointed unto wrath. We are appointed unto salvation. And that is what we have through Jesus. Jesus has already borne the wrath of God on our behalf. Therefore, before the wrath of God is poured out upon man in the final day, in the tribulation period, I believe the church will be taken. But Isaiah gives us, a prophetic picture of what the earth is going to be like. And this is very similar in many ways to John's revelation of the tribulation period. And so we'll begin reading here in Isaiah 24, beginning in verse 1. And it simply begins by saying, "See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants." And then in verse 2, it talks about how the tribulation is going to be no respecter of persons. In other words, it's going to happen to everybody. The judgment of the Lord that's going to come upon the land at that time for those who have rebelled against God, rejected Christ, is going to come to all people. And it says in verse 2, it'll be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. Kind of a poetic way of saying all people are going to be included in this. No one is going to be exempted from it. And it says, once again, the earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. Notice the words there. Completely and totally. And then I want you to notice the very last sentence that's given there in verse 3. The Lord has spoken this word. And that is a prophetic statement that is to say, this is certain because the Lord said so. This is going to happen. This is one of those things where God says, you know, this is not a debatable matter. Nobody's going to pray us out of this one. This is going to happen. There is going to come a day that is referred to as the day of the Lord when the church will be removed from the picture and God's wrath will be poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth at that time. And it says, and the rest of this chapter is really just kind of an elaboration of that. It goes on to say in verse 4, the earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. And that's here God's giving the reason why this is happening. The earth is being defiled. It's been defiled by the people who lived here. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth, and its people must bear their guilt. Now, I want you to stop there for just a moment. This is another reason why I believe that the church, the body of Christ, is not going to be on the earth at this time. Because the Bible says here that a curse is going to consume the earth. Now, the scripture tells you and I that Jesus was cursed for us. He became a curse for you and I. He bore that curse. And that curse, and now the penalty of that curse has been averted from you and I through the blood of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. But for the rest of the world who has rejected Christ, rejected God's plan of salvation, God's escape hatch, if you will, it's going to consume the earth. All right? Now, I want you to notice the last part of verse 6, because it's pretty significant. It says, therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. Now, did you notice that the prophet literally uses the words burned up? Now, it's interesting that we have a biblical record of another time in history when God decimated the earth, but that was through a flood, you'll remember. In fact, I just read that myself in my own Bible reading in Genesis. Just the other day, God brought a cataclysmic global flood upon the earth to wipe out all life and to start over again because of the wickedness of man's heart. However, at the end of that, when the earth finally dried up and Noah and his family were released back onto the face of the earth, God said, listen, I'm going to make a covenant with you here and now. That I am no longer, I will never do this again. I will never destroy the earth with a flood. And this is going to be the sign of my covenant, the rainbow in the sky. And whenever I see that rainbow, I'll remember my covenant. And I promise never to bring a cataclysmic flood upon the earth again. Now, so, we don't need to worry about, floods are a big fat drag and they still continue to be, an issue. But not a worldwide cataclysmic flood. That's what God promised he would never do. However, did you notice here the prophet says that the people, the inhabitants of the earth, are going to be burned up. So God didn't say anything about fire. I want to show you a scripture on the screen here from 2 Peter. We're going to be getting into 2 Peter here soon. Look at this. Peter is referring to waters. He says, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed, speaking of the waters during the time of Noah. By the same word, the present heavens and earth, in other words, the one we have right now, are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of who? Ungodly men. So, again, that's another reason why, the church is going to be taken away from there. So, we see here that these two passages from Isaiah and 2 Peter correspond, that God is going to use fire in the final judgment of the earth, and the present heavens and earth are going to be reserved, in fact, for fire. All right, let's keep reading. Let's pick it up in verse 7 here in Isaiah. The new wine dries up and the wine withers, or the vine rather withers. All the merrymakers groan, in other words, those who've been partying. The gaiety of the tambourines is stilled, and the noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Now this is an interesting change in the tenor and attitude of the prophet, isn't it? He's telling about the destruction and devastation that's going to come upon the land. And yet, there are people upon the earth who are shouting for joy in the midst of this. From the west, it says, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. Isn't that interesting? I believe that what we're hearing here is just this momentary glimpse of rejoicing from the tribulation saints. There will be people who will come to Christ during the tribulation period. And they are referred to as tribulation saints. In fact, John was given a glimpse of them in his revelation given him by the Lord. And there was a huge number of people. There is going to be a huge harvest of people, of souls, But they are going to be people who will come to Jesus after they see that the Bible was true. And they understand at last that these things were real and that God wasn't, you know, spitting into the wind when he talked about these sorts of things. And we hear this rejoicing coming out of all of this destruction because people are recognizing that God's word continues to be true and that their lives, you know, have been changed and so forth. And so it's interesting how in verse 16 there's this almost this conflict. He says, from the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. But I said, and this is Isaiah talking now, I waste away. Woe to me, the treacherous betray, with treachery the treacherous betray. So Isaiah has been given a picture of the tribulation saints. And he says, from the ends of the earth we hear them singing, glory to the righteous one. But I'm looking at this whole picture and I'm saying, whoa, I waste away. I'm wasting away because of this. Because he is seeing the devastation upon the land, the devastation upon his homeland of Israel and on the rest of the world. And the prophet reveals here how terrible it's going to be in those last days, how absolutely terrible things are going to be. And by the way, this is echoed by our Lord Jesus. Do you know Jesus talked about the tribulation period too? And he talked about it in Matthew 24. Don't turn there. I'm going to go ahead and put it on the screen for us and show you where Jesus actually made reference to this. Beginning in verse 21 of chapter 24, he said, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. There's going to be no trial, no difficulty on the earth that will ever be like this. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Okay? So, you know, for the sake of the elect, and that probably refers to the elect of Israel, that those days are going to be shortened and so forth. But it's not going to be good. Picking it up in verse 17 here in Isaiah, it says, terror, that's another word for fear, and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror, in other words, whoever gets fearful and runs is going to fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of that pit, he's just going to be caught in a snare. By the way, a snare is a word that means deception. He'll be caught into deception. And then it says, the floodgates of the heavens are opened, the foundations of the earth shake. Now, what's interesting about that language, have you ever wondered how it could rain enough to flood the whole earth? Well, it didn't. The floodgates of the deep also burst forth from the ground. So water was coming up from everywhere. It was falling from the ground. It was bursting forth from the deep as well. But the same language is used here of the release of the wrath of the Lord. The floodgates of heaven are open and it just falls upon the earth. And look what it says in verse 19. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. And that's an idea of both earthquakes and even something a little more significant than that. I'll comment on that in just a moment. But it says, it sways like a hut in the wind. If you can imagine, I mean, what a horrifically terrifying thing. The earth is swaying like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. In that day the Lord will punish the powers of the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. Speaking of principalities and powers, both spiritual and physical. All right, that's what he means by powers in the heavens above. And that even speaks of Satan. You might say, well, is Satan in heaven? Well, heavens, plural, is a large term. Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. which is another aspect of the heavens. It's not the heaven of heavens or paradise, but it is correct to say in the heavens. And so even, you know, Satan and his, you know, the principalities and powers under him and so forth are going to be judged during this time as well. Now, I want to comment really briefly on this whole idea of the earth reeling like a drunkard. And this is just interesting stuff, okay? I don't mean to give it in such a way as to change your theology in any way, because it's not one of those things that we can necessarily, you know, prove. But you all know from going to school that the earth rotates on an axis, on its axis at a pitch, which is of course why we have our seasons, our different seasons, because at certain times we are farther away from the sun than others. There is reason to believe that there was a more moderate climate upon the earth prior to the deluge, and that is one of the reasons, and because of the vapor barrier that surrounded the earth and so forth, which also we believe gave way to deluge the earth at that time, there was a natural barrier between the sun and the earth, which allowed people to have longer lifespans, you know, before the, we call it the post-antediluvian period and post-diluvian period, just meaning before and after the flood. But anyway, the idea here is that, and it's been suggested by some Bible scholars, that during this time of tribulation, the earth is actually going to right itself in terms of it no longer rotating on an axis of the degree of angle that it currently rotates on. And that is why it says in during the millennial kingdom that someone who dies at the age of 100 will die a young man, basically a young person or before their time, because lifespans will once again for the people of the earth be elongated. Now, keep in mind, during the millennial period, you and I as Christians will already have received our new bodies. So aging won't be a problem, you know. But there will be people living during the millennial kingdom who will be born and live and die. But the Bible says they will live longer lifespans than they currently do. Anyway, all right, there you go. Verse 22. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. And then this last verse of the chapter, I think, is much more connected to the chapter following, because this next chapter, chapter 25, is going to talk to us about the kingdom age. In other words, the millennial kingdom. But this last verse, I saw the word moon there, is connected to it. It says the moon will be abashed, and that means embarrassed. You probably don't use that word too often. The sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. In other words, the light of the sun and the moon, you know, will have nothing on Jesus. Okay, now the next two chapters actually bring us now into the kingdom age. Chapter 25, and this is such a word of praise. He says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. What Isaiah is saying here, people, and I don't want you to miss it, he has been given this, you know how we like to watch movie trailers? He got to watch a movie trailer, prophetically speaking, of the end of the age. And then he begins to see this movie trailer for the millennial age. And he's blown away. He's blown away by this picture. He's blown away by what he sees, and he's blown away by God's faithfulness, because he said it and he did it. See, in Isaiah's mind, it's a done deal. The things that are still future for you and I are finished in the prophetic scope. And so he begins to just, you know, exult in the Lord and talk about how blessed he is in the perfect faithfulness of God, that he has done these things planned long ago. Look at verse 2. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be built. Therefore, this is an interesting verse, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. Think about the nations today that are ruthless. Ruthless. You know? Boy, I tell you, didn't President Bush just get people to raise their eyebrows when he referred to a bunch of nations as an axis of evil? You know, whether however correct he was or wasn't related to that, I tell you, people that just really sent people, I mean, they put up their heads and howled. You know, it was amazing. Nobody wants to ever think about that. But the Bible talks about ruthless nations. But what it says here is that these people that are ruthless now are going to be brought to a place of actually revering the Lord during that, going into that kingdom time. Why? Verse 4 explains, you've been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and God, you've sheltered us against that. And like the heat of the desert, you silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. Yeah, boy, I tell you, it isn't going to happen, you guys, by military might alone. It isn't going to happen by economic embargoes. It isn't going to happen that. I mean, you know, we can put some pressure on countries, but you know what we can't do? We can't change hearts. We can't change their hearts. And there is going to come a day when the song of the ruthless is going to be completely stilled, but it's going to be when the Prince of Peace comes and reigns on the throne of David in the city of David during the millennial kingdom. And it says in verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, not just for the people of Israel, for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Sounds good to me, huh? And you know what? I don't have to worry about acid indigestion then either. That's going to be the really good part. No more heartburn. Bring it on. Anyway, okay. I'm sorry. I just got excited there for a minute. Okay. And then comes this amazing promise. On this mountain, Mount Zion, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. What do you suppose he's talking about? I'm talking about death. The shroud. The shroud. You heard about the shroud of Turin, supposedly the shroud that covered Jesus, you know, so forth or whatever. But that's he's talking about, and he tells you in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And that's that sentence, that last sentence there, is that same thing we saw in the previous chapter. This is going to happen. You can take it to the bank. That's what God is saying when he says, I've spoken. So, now, but we have to understand something about prophetic timing. Isaiah is not all that concerned, as he's just speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not concerned all that much for timing. This promise is not going to come to pass until after the millennial age. That's what the book of Revelation shows us. During the time of the millennium, which is that 1,000-year period of unequaled peace upon the earth, after the tribulation period, okay, after the millennium, there will be one more cosmic battle, if you will, as Satan is released from the abyss to gather, you know, the armies of heaven and mankind one last time to come against the power of God. He will be quickly put down, and then there will be a total destruction of this current heaven and earth, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, the Bible tells us, that will come into play at that time, and at that time the death will forever be destroyed. This is given us in Revelation. We'll put it on the screen for you. In Revelation chapter 21, it says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes." And look at this. "There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And this is after the new heaven and the new earth come together, where heaven right now is separated from earth. But after the millennial kingdom, which is a time right here on this earth of peace, then heaven and earth, a new heaven and earth will come together. I can't even begin to understand or really fathom what that's going to be all about, except to say that, as it says here in Revelation, the old order of things will be passed away. Let's keep reading here now in Isaiah 25, verse 9. "In that day, they will say, Surely this is our God. We trusted in Him and He saved us." People are going to say that. They're going to say, you know what? We put our faith in Him and He was good for His word. He was good to His word. People are going to be talking about, they're going to be just pumped. "This is the Lord. We trusted in Him, you know, and it worked. He didn't let us down. He was faithful. So let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain." We're back kind of to the millennial kingdom. "Moab will be trampled under Him as straw is trampled down in the manure." The people of Moab are apparently, or the ancient peoples of Moab are apparently, you know, even during that time, not going to repent, not going to come to God, even during the millennial kingdom, and they will be trampled down. And it says that they will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, and God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. And the idea of despite the cleverness of their hands suggests that the people of Moab are going to attempt to do something to break themselves away, you know, or have some kind of freedom, you know, from what the Lord is doing during the millennial kingdom. But he says in verse 12, "He will bring down your fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust." So there you go. All right, now we get into chapter 26, and Isaiah is sharing with us a song that is going to be sung by the redeemed of the Lord when the Messiah establishes the millennial kingdom. And it's almost like Isaiah is picturing himself standing in the midst of this millennial kingdom, and in the midst of this remnant of people who are singing this song and offering this thanks to the Lord and expressing their confidence in Him and praise of His faithfulness. Here's what it says. Verse 1, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city." Now, isn't that interesting? People are going to sing a song in that day, and they're going to say, "We have a strong city." Do you know what's interesting about that? Cities didn't even come to be until after the fall of man. So sin came into play before any cities ever were built or fashioned or made. Do you know what that means? There's never been a perfect city, because there's always been sinners. There's always been some level of corruption, some level of pride, some level of something that goes against the will of God, the purposes of God, that ultimately weaken that city. Every city has its weak spots, don't they? I mean, I've never been in a city yet. Here in the United States of America, I've only lived in the United States, but, you know, never been in a city here yet that's perfect. They've all got problems. They've all got issues. But, you know, people are going to be so blown away when Jesus reigns upon the throne of David, and they are going to realize their city is perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a city of righteousness and peace and joy and grace and wisdom and knowledge. And they're going to sing a song about their city and say, we have a strong city. And God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. And then here's this very popular verse. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. You may, if you've ever memorized that verse, you may have memorized it, you know, with different wording, you know. He will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed upon thee, or whatever. But it talks about this idea of the mind being steadfast upon the things of the Lord. And so it's kept in, notice, perfect peace. But do you know what in the Hebrew? It is simply the words shalom, shalom. Two times. And in Hebrew poetry, a repetition of words speaks of an emphasis of that thing. So it's not just God will keep him in peace. It'll be shalom, shalom. It'll be perfect peace, you see. But to who? Him whose mind is steadfast. Let me read this out of the New American Standard Bible to give you just a little slightly different reflection. It says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. That's a different way of saying it, but a good way as well, because it's the person who's steadfast in mind. What does that mean to be steadfast in mind? It means to continue to have my mind focused on the Lord, on the things of the Lord, on the goodness of the Lord, on the Word of God, on the promises of God. Are we spending our time thinking about other things, or are we spending our time being steadfast upon the things of the Word, upon the Lord? You know what's interesting is how many times in Scripture that the subject of the mind of the believer comes up. You know, we talk a lot about our spirit, our soul, which of course is our emotions and so forth. You know, our personality, but you know, the Bible talks a lot about our mind. I want to share with you some quick scriptures here that kind of go through the Word. There's only about four of them here, but talk about verses that speak specifically to the mind of the believer. And the first one is from Matthew. It's from Matthew 22. Look at that. It says, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and look at this, with all your mind, with all your thinker. We are so accustomed to thinking of love as something that resides only in the heart. You know, I love you with all my heart. You know? Would you ever think to say to somebody, by the way, I just wanted you to know I love you with all my mind. They'd say, oh, you romantic devil. You know? I love you with all my gray matter. That's not too terribly romantic. You know, but it, you know what it means, though? I think about you all the time. I can't stop thinking about you. I think about you when I get up. I think about you throughout the day. I think about you when I go to bed. I dream about you. I love you with all my mind. How cool. Isn't that neat? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Let your mind be consumed with the things of the Lord, the thoughts of God, and so forth. We don't think about that sometimes. Romans 12, look at the next one. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. You know, not the renewing of your heart. That's going to follow. But the renewing of your mind, your thought processes. At some point, you and I have to change our stinking thinking. And we have to get over thinking like the world thinks. I was just talking to Nellie on the phone, I think it was yesterday, and she was just sharing with me about a gal that was in their home group, you know, and she used that phrase, and it just kind of sparked. She said, you know, there's a young gal in our home group that she said, the Lord's kind of had me just speaking into her life. And she said, she's a brand new believer and she really loves the Lord, but she's got a lot of the world to kind of get past. You know, she's got a lot of the old ways of the world to stop thinking about and stop following because they're just ingrained in her thought patterns. You know, she just thinks like the world thinks. And her solutions are the world's solutions, you know. So but there needs to be a renewing process that takes place. And that happens as we start by no longer conforming to the pattern of the world, but allowing the transformation to take place of our minds by the Word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's a work of the mind. Isn't that interesting? So again, we're getting back to Isaiah where he talks about that, you know, He will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed or steadfast. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You know, this is one of those incredible passages in the Bible that tells us something that we would probably be almost clueless to be able to claim without some kind of biblical proof. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have been given the mind of Christ. We don't think about this nearly often enough. And we rarely seek the face of God that His mind may be communicated to us. What do I need to do about this situation? What do I need to do about that situation? We have a financial problem. We have a parenting problem. We have a physical problem. We have a business problem. We have a relational problem. You know, we have a spiritual problem. What am I going to do about this? We have the mind of Christ. You know? The Holy Spirit of the living God has come to indwell you. And part of that package is the mind of Christ. What a glorious, glorious thing that is. Now, yes, there's a learning period to really being able to discern the mind of Christ. We need to be careful to follow the Word. He's never going to tell you something that's going to be contrary to the Bible, contrary to the Word of God. And I think that when you're a young believer, it's wise of you to get counsel from older believers who know the Word better than you do and have walked the path of Christ longer than you have to be able to say, okay, I'm learning to discern the mind of Christ in my life. Does this sound like Jesus to you? You know? And then to be able to have somebody say, okay, let's open up the Bible and let's see. You know, how about this? Well, how about this scripture over here? Let me tell you about what happened in my life at one particular point when I was making a similar decision and so on and so forth. It's good to have that. And that's why, and I want to encourage you older Christians, and I don't mean older necessarily in age, but maybe you've walked longer with the Lord than some others here in the room. I want to caution you about telling people what to do when they come and ask for advice. You know, without also saying, but you need to pray about this thing. And you need to find out the mind of Christ. You need to discern the mind of Christ. If we just simply give people answers, then we're not really encouraging them to seek the face of God for themselves and to uncover the mind of Christ. And that way, they become then dependent upon us. They keep coming back for more then. Well, now what do you think I should do? You gave me pretty good advice last time. I'm coming back to you. Well, pretty soon you have a dependency issue that can be very unhealthy for them related to their spiritual growth. All right? Colossians 3:2. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Once again, Colossians, Paul says here that our minds need to be set on spiritual, heavenly, you know, things above, not on things below, because when we're focused on things below, you can't possibly at the same time have your mind stayed or steadfast upon Him. And I struggle with this, just like you do. You know, I think about life all around me, and there's a lot of things vying for my attention, you know. A lot of issues, a lot of concerns, a lot of this. And you know, just setting aside time to pray, seek God's face, think about the things of the Lord. You know, we like to, you know, we get up in the morning and maybe we have devotions, maybe. Maybe we spend a little time in the Word. Maybe we spend a little time in prayer. The whole rest of our day is focused on the things of this world. Is that a mind stayed upon the Lord? No, of course not. And then we wonder why we're not kept in perfect peace. You know? So, you know, we all have progress to make, don't we? Along those lines. So, several scriptures here about the mind of the believer. Let's keep reading here. Verse 4. It says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal." This, again, this is the song people are singing. "He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor." I like that about God's, the economy of God's, you know, world, is that those who trample over those, you know, those things that have oppressed them are the people who have been oppressed. That's very cool. "The path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead. They live no more. Those departed spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. You have enlarged the nation, O Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. Lord, they came to you in their distress. When you disciplined them, they could barely whisper a prayer. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in pain," unless, of course, she's been through Lamaze, right? Then she gets her breathing down and she's cool. All right. But otherwise, he says, "So were we in your..." Now, this is amazing. "So were we in your presence, O Lord." So he says, as a woman with child about to give birth, so were we in your presence, O Lord. Look at verse 18. "We were with child. We writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world." This is a lament of the Jewish people. This is the lament that Isaiah is giving for the Jewish people. They were given the covenants, the power, the wisdom, the word, the grace of God. What did they do with it? They became legalistic and shut off and cut off from all the peoples of the earth. And they didn't share salvation. They didn't share the knowledge of the Lord. You know, God told them to separate themselves from sinful people so as not to adopt their customs. But the Jewish people assumed that that meant have nothing to do with these people and consider them like dogs to be kicked underfoot. And so guess what? We were given all these wonderful blessings, Isaiah laments. And we were like a woman pregnant, which, by the way, is a beautiful thing. I mean, there's this conception that took place in the nation of Israel. They were filled up with the power and the wisdom and the goodness of God. And we writhed in pain and we came to the place of birth, but nothing happened. We gave birth to wind. There was no baby. And we were unable to bring salvation to the earth. We weren't able to bring salvation to the peoples of the earth. So what did God do? What did God do? He took Israel and he set her aside for a time. And he began to work then through the church. And the church now is his vehicle to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. For this period of time that we call the church age, it's now in the hands of... You know what, guys? God has no other vehicle for saving people than the church. There's no plan B. There's just the church. We're it. Yeah, we're it. So there you go. But Israel ruined their chance. We've not given birth to people of the world, he laments. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed. And this is a word given to the nation of Israel. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no more. So, these final words given by Isaiah here that we're going to cover tonight, spoken to the nation of Israel. And I want to emphasize that here, I guess, in closing. One of the things that we need to remember, again, and I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again because it is a key to prophetic interpretation. The church is not in view here. Okay? That Paul called the church in the New Testament a mystery. And the Greek word means something previously unrevealed. Okay? The church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks to and about Israel and the nations, meaning the Gentile nations. But the church is not in picture here, is not in view. If you don't keep that in mind, your prophetic interpretations are going to be all askew. And you're probably going to think the church is going to go through the tribulation period. And you know what? That is one of the number one reasons why people believe the church is going to go through the tribulation period, is they read the Old Testament and they see the church. And the church isn't in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. Up until the New Testament, he started something new. Remember when Jesus spoke to Peter? Talked about the revelation that Peter was given of his lordship and messiahship. And Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. That was a brand new revelation. Never been spoken before. Totally new. Got to keep that in mind, guys. Or you're going to get all messed up. All right. We're going to stop there. We'll pick it up in chapter 27 next time. So, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight that you have given us this time to study your word, to go through Isaiah, these three chapters, and see these prophetic statements that are just flat out amazing. God, what you have said is going to happen. And I, not one of us here doubts it. You are the Lord who sees the beginning from the end from the beginning, and everything in between. And you can speak about it as if it already has happened. And we praise you along with Isaiah that you are the Lord, the faithful God who will bring all these things to pass, all these things that have been planned from ages past. And you spoke about them ahead of time so that we would know ahead of time what was going to happen, and so that we would give glory to you when they do. Thank you so much for giving us the book of Isaiah, Lord. Thank you for the blessing that it is to us. So much of this book is still yet unfulfilled. We thank you, Lord God, for the insights. Thank you for faith. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and to bring that word to life. Continue to teach us, Lord, as only you can. We thank you and praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.